hey, everyone. Welcome to yet another podcast, After Sunday podcast with Corey and Matthew. Matthew, how are you doing?
Hey, everybody.
Are you okay? You sound like you're kind of depressed or something. You all right?
I'm good. I'm doing okay.
Yeah? Okay. Well, that's good. Well, it's nice to see you.
Yeah, it's good to see you too. Corey and I are over Zoom today.
We are over Zoom today. That's right.
So we're not going to have like the magic, quickness to the conversation.
Right. There's going to be lots of kind of awkward delays and stuff and then interrupting and then all of a sudden things will cut out.
Exactly. There's the internet between us. I want to thank our very own Darcy for setting me up here.
Yes.
Our technology genius.
That's right. Yeah, exactly. That's good. Hey, Matthew, before we get started, hey, so today, actually, I should say we're in this series on Scripture and how do we read Scripture and different elements to how Scripture fits into our lives. And this last Sunday, of course, you were talking about just the importance of reading Scripture well. How do we read it in sort of the proper way, or at least in a healthy way? Then you kind of drop this bomb during your message that today you and I are going to talk about Genesis 1.
I know.
Seriously.
I'm nervous. I'm really nervous.
No way. Don't be nervous. We're all friends here, right? Yes,
okay.
We are. Okay. So I'm looking forward to this because I feel like this has been a long time coming. Is that true?
It is.
That's right. I've
held my cards close to the chest for the last 13 years since I've been at North Langley.
Exactly. And I've been like, Matthew, it's time to show those cards.
Yeah, well, I don't want to make people nervous as they're listening to it. If you are just enjoying a nice, beautiful walk through the woods right now, or you're driving down the road, just no need to be nervous. Although I am. I'm nervous.
No, you don't need to be nervous. It's going to be great. It's going to be, I think it's super exciting, and I'm looking forward to talking about it. Before we do, though, hey, I want to ask you, like our usual, what do you call it? You always say it's our pre-something.
Pleasantries?
Pleasantries. Yes. I was thinking of something really fun to do, and I thought it would be fun to say to you, ask you a question, Matthew, and I haven't asked this before. So I am just curious. I think we're all curious.
My palms are sweating.
Knees deep, arms are heavy. mom's spaghetti. Oh, my. Anyways. Okay. Matthew, if you were not a pastor, what would you be?
Oh, man.
Bam. Man.
Okay. Well, okay, this is like very, it's in the same area code, so it's probably not a cool answer. I would be a teacher. I would want to teach either English or history in like a public school.
Cool. Yeah, actually, that makes total, I actually was, when I was thinking about it, I'm like, I'll bet you Matthew would be, or I thought even, like, I could see you being a good counselor, maybe, like you could be a therapist or counselor or teacher, but yeah, something relational.
Thank you, Corey.
Yeah.
What would you be?
I think my answer is boring too, like definitely a builder. Just kidding. No. Everyone who knows me is like, that's funny. No, I think UFC fighter probably. Just joking. Not a UFC fighter either. I think I would, like my friend Bibiano. Nope. I would not be able to be. I would be probably, it would probably be music related. That's kind of the one thing that I can do. So I would try to have some sort of a career doing music. But I'm maybe similar to you. I think it would be something relational / musical, I think. I don't really know for sure. Because music, of course, is not an easy... It's one thing. It's not an easy thing just to say, yeah, I'd be a musician and make a living that way. Because that's not an easy task these days for sure. So, but I do love it. And I think I'd be doing something along those lines. Yeah.
Yeah, you'd be a piano man.
I'd be a piano man, yeah. I'd be playing some...
Billy Joel?
Yeah, Billy Joel, yeah, that's right. When I was a teenager, I did that. I played in restaurants, and it was actually fun. I actually really liked it, and just played background music, and yeah, it's cool.
Aw.
Yeah.
You'd be good at it, Corey. You'd be great at it.
No, really? For real?
Yeah.
Like, who's your favorite piano player? Just joking.
You.
Okay, yeah, good. Okay, we should get started here.
Yeah,
Matthew, take it away.
Yeah, well, I just want to start with a funny email that I got from Graham Cross here at our church, showing different Star Wars characters as they are compared with different Bible translations.
Okay.
And I just want to highlight some funny ones, like C-3PO is like the NASB, the New American Standard Bible,
right?
Because they're both very technical and rigid, mostly right on, but awkward. I love that one.
So these are translations of the Bible.
Translations of the Bible, yeah.
If they were
compared
Star Wars
to
characters.
Star Wars characters. Yeah.
Gotcha. Okay.
So like Yoda is compared to the ESV. Right. Not wordy, but worded backwards at time. Yeah. It's mostly right, but mostly impossible to quote quickly.
Totally. Yeah, that's good.
Anyway, this is kind of like a nerdy little chart, but I love it. So I want to thank Graham for sending it to me.
Yeah,
It's awesome.
Message is Jar Jar Binks, I see here.
Yeah, good. Yeah, the message is Jar Jar Binks.
Yeah.
And the Hebrew and Greek translations of the Bible are Chewbacca because you can't understand it without education or a translator.
That's right. I like the NIV, Han Solo, simple to understand, good in time you need... Good in a time you need something simple but effective. Some have major issues with it. Oh,
that's right.
That's great. That makes sense.
There you go.
Cool, man.
All right. So, yeah. So I just wanted to begin a conversation about Genesis 1 because as we talk about interpreting the Bible, Genesis 1 or, you know, the book of Genesis and Revelation are always the two books that people talk about because we have, you know, the first book and the last book. We have a lot of things to deal with when we talk about interpreting those two books. And so much ink has been spilled with different opinions on how to translate Genesis and Revelation. And so I thought it would be helpful to kind of have a little workshop, like a mini workshop here on Genesis chapter 1. Mm-hmm. And I'm not going to go super deep into the rest of Genesis at all. I want to kind of focus on Genesis 1. I will go into a little bit in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, yep, a little bit later on, but I wanted to focus on Genesis 1. And so, you know, when I was like growing up, there was this Christian band called Jeff Moore in the Distance.
Oh, and,
I went to a Christian conference one time, and I remember him, you know, basically encouraging us to stand up in our science classes and really kind of promote a biblical young earth creationism. Mm,
yeah.
And to tell the teacher that evolution or the Big Bang Theory or whatever, they're, you know, that's what they are. They're theories, and to kind of stand for truth. And I remember hearing that, I think it was like 1993 or something. And a couple years later, I was in my grade 10 biology class, and I had just a really good teacher. Her name was Mrs. Hill. And so this is like 95 or something like that. And my moment came. I remember she started talking about, evolution or something like that. And I remember standing up, what I felt like was for truth. And I had a conversation with her. It wasn't in front of the whole class, but I pulled her aside and I just said, listen, you know, this is not true or whatever. I was standing up for truth. And I remember she kind of paused and she was so kind and so nice to me. And she just goes, Matthew, I'm just, you know, what is the conflict? Is there really a conflict between science and the Bible? I think they can go together. And she just like, she was so nice. She was just like so kind. And I was like, oh man, I think that was the moment in grade 10 where I began to think maybe there's a relationship between science and the Bible and maybe they're not in conflict.
Huh, yeah.
Maybe I got some bad information from Jeff Moore. You know, I'm sure he's a great guy.
Yeah,
he's a great guy.
Sure.
But like at this time in the early 90s, like just kind of having this desire to stand for truth. And I thought that was kind of the first moment where I was like, okay, maybe I need to look into this a little bit deeper and see if there really is this conflict that I kind of thought there was.
Yeah. Yeah, totally. Well, it's a huge, I think what continually surprises me, and it might have to do with just the way that I was raised, or in the environment that I was brought up in, but it does surprise me how volatile or how polarizing this topic can be. Like, even, you know, for me recently, I've had these kind of vigorous conversations that I didn't know I was walking into, because someone is saying, no, like we can't, like, yeah, we can't trust science when it comes to this stuff. We can only trust what it says in the Bible, right? Which is means God created the world in 7 days, and that's it. We have that truth, and that's it. So yeah, I think it is like, what I feel concerned about is just what I feel like can be a disillusionment for let's say for kids that have been, have, you know, all their understanding is that, and again, I know that there may be people out there right now that are like, well, this is my understanding. So in no way do I want to come off as condescending, but, or patronizing, but I'm like, it, I think it's really hard when you have people that have grown up in an environment like that, where it's like, no, no, you have to trust just the Bible. You have to say no to science and trust the Bible. And then they show up at universities or colleges, and they're being kind of given all this evidence, and they have to say, no, 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 I can't, you know, I can't do it. And I as a Christian, as a pastor, I worry about that. I worry for people that are gonna, if they've built kind of a that as their foundation, it can be very, very bewildering, and it can be quite damaging, I think, sometimes for people to be like, shoot, well then what do I even stand on here? How do I even know if scripture is real? How if that's not necessarily literal, then how do I know? You talked about this a little bit on your sermon. Then what, would we just throw at anything we want? How do we actually deal with this? So I know I might be getting ahead of the discussion here, but I think it's a...
No, that's it. That's what we're talking about today. I just want to just assure everyone that I believe the Bible is the inspired word of God. I believe that the Holy Spirit has been at work for thousands of years, guiding biblical authors to write what they need to write. Mm-hmm. But I do take the Bible seriously, and I believe that there's a context, and there's things going on in the life of Israel that we need to be aware of, and there are forms of writing that we have to be aware of, and there are things in the language in the Hebrew or the Greek, you know, that we need to pay attention to. So when I say I love the Bible and I believe the Bible is inspired, then I want to take that really seriously. Mm-hmm. And actually argue that sometimes to take it as a flat reading, like a quote unquote literal reading, as I mentioned on Sunday, actually might do damage to what God wanted to do.
Yeah.
So you're actually abusing the text when you just take it quote unquote literally.
Right.
Like we need to handle it carefully as the word of God, as precious as it is. And we need to take it seriously. And so I hope that everyone who's listening to this knows that I want to take this really seriously, and I want to look into this. And it's because I love God's word. So
that's good. Yeah, that's really good.
Okay. So I want to say a few things. So when we read Genesis 1, in the beginning, right, God created the heavens and the earth. There is a lot at stake here. So I want to say, you know, for some, the idea that Genesis 1 is anything but a scientific record of what happened is a threat. And I do acknowledge that. I know that that could sound like a threat. But I want to dig deep. I want to look at the context like we did on Sunday. Mm-hmm. And I want to notice a few things. So I want to start with the text of Genesis 1. So I'm going to look at some other things outside of Genesis 1 a little bit later, but right now I want to start just with the text themselves, and then we'll move into the literature and the history. But first, and by the way, you might be on a walk enjoying a beautiful day or driving down the road or something like that, but if you were close to a Bible, feel free to grab one, because I think it's cool to look at some of these passages. So Genesis 1 verse 2, we read that the earth was, in the Hebrew, tohu vabohu, or tohu and bohu. So that those words are typically translated formless and void. So the earth was formless and void. But I don't know if that's an accurate translation. So already we're pretty deep here, right, into translation issues. John Walton, who's an Old Testament prof at Wheaton, just a great evangelical school. I just want to set that up here. He argues that tohu, the Hebrew tohu, is not... It's a better translation than formless is the word purposeless. So the earth was purposeless. There was earth and water, but it had no purpose. So this is less about God, how God made the earth. This is about the beginning of purpose for a chaotic creation. Now, this is a very razor sharp argument I'm going to make here at the beginning, but God is the creator. He is bringing purpose to creation. Therefore, this is not about science.
Right.
This is not about a scientific account of the beginning of the world. This is about God's good purpose for creation. So right here at the start, we need to ask, in verse 2, is this a careful reading of Scripture and making sure we have the right translation, right from the start, is this a science book? Or is this an account of God's good purposes for creation? One little Hebrew word, tohu, can make all the difference. So, So it's almost like you can imagine just two completely different paths this could take you down.
Yeah.
And I want to give an example of this. So in Genesis 1:5, we read, God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. Hmm. Now, the question we should be asking is, why does God not call the light light?
Right.
He makes light. Why doesn't he call it light? Look, God says, I invented light.
Right, yeah.
Now, we as Christians believe God did create light, right? Light is a thing. It's electromagnetic radiation that's detected by the eye. It has a wide range of wavelengths, like gamma rays. So God did invent light, but that's not what Genesis 1 is talking about. Because if we're listening to Genesis 1, it seems more focused on the creation of a period of time. Hmm. Period of time, that's an important little phrase. The period of time where light exists. In other words, God's creating a day, right? The day, a day. And so I want to say a little bit more about this. This could sound like we're already in the weeds here, but I think it's helpful.
Yeah.
In verse 4, Genesis says that God separated light from darkness. But that doesn't make any sense scientifically. Like, light and darkness can't coexist. So what does this mean? What is Genesis 1 getting at? Well, John Walton writes this. He says, we're told that God separated the light from the darkness. We note that this statement does not make any sense if light and or darkness are viewed as material objects. They cannot logically be separated because by definition, they cannot exist together in any meaningful scientific or material way.
Hmm.
So here's what I'm saying. This does not sound like a scientific account. This is more about tohu. It's about purpose. It's about order. God seems to be taking these raw elements and giving rhythm, this rhythm of time to creation. Hmm. He's setting creation into a purpose. So this is an example of God doing something very different than what our modern minds expect. I just want to pause here because I know that could get pretty heady. So any thoughts?
No, that's really cool. I love that. I haven't heard that before, that in verse 2, where it's like, I haven't heard that, the idea of purposeful or giving purpose to creation as opposed to, I've always read formless and void, right? I don't think, are there any translations that actually would say purposeless instead of formless?
I don't know.
Yeah. John Walton's a credible guy, it seems like, right? He seems
very credible.
Yeah, from what I've read. He's kind of a giant in this particular area of study, it seems like.
Yeah, like if anyone doesn't know Wheaton, he teaches at Wheaton. Wheaton was like, they have like the Billy Graham Center at Wheaton, right? Like this is an evangelical school, and he is like the Old Testament scholar at Wheaton. And so, so this is a guy you can trust. And he wrote a book called The Lost World of Genesis 1, and it's very helpful. But again, I guess I just, here at the start, I want to say, when you dig into the language, it seems like Genesis 1 is doing something very different. So I need to start to kind of go, okay, I feel like right here at the beginning, I need to go, hey, maybe this isn't about science. Maybe this is about purpose.
Hmm.
So that's just my first point here. Okay.
Yep, it's really good.
Now, when we move on, we find some interesting things. And now, like, imagine you're like a detective, or you're like you're going on a treasure hunt or something that, and you're finding clues. So first of all, I start to notice that Genesis 1 is written a little bit, it's written in a unique way. And when I look at Genesis, the 6 days of creation, I notice they're in two different sections. So day 1, 2, and 3, it's like God creates form, these forms, and day 4, 5, and 6, God creates the fullness in those forms. And so here's what I mean. It means that day 1, God creates light and dark, but day 4, he creates the lights of the day and night. Day 2, he creates the sea and the sky, but day 5, he creates the creatures of the water and the air.
Hmm.
Day 3, he creates the earth, and day 6, he puts creatures on the earth.
Cool.
So what I'm saying is that there seem to be two, like you can picture it in your mind, two columns, right? Day 1, 2, 3, and day 4, 5, 6. So it has this poetic structure. So if we're taking the language seriously, there's a poetic structure to all of this. And I also want to notice us to notice that the sun is created on day four, but light is created on day one. Isn't that weird? Like in the text, light is created in verse 3 and the sun is created in verse 16. So it's like, so you get light created verse 3 and it's not all the way until verse 16 where the sun is created. Now, some people will push back and they'll say, hey, listen, God can create light without the sun. And I would say, okay, but listen to the text. Its shape doesn't seem to suggest a scientific account. So if this is just me and the Bible, and if I'm looking at the words, they don't seem to convey a scientific account. They seem to convey a much more of a poetic structure. So when I look at this, I just have to put those two columns next to each other, and I have to take note of that. Okay, something else quickly to notice. Does God create the earth and the water? Not really. We read in verse 2, now the earth was formless and empty, darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So earth and water are not created in the 6 days. So we have to ask ourselves, wait, God doesn't make earth and water? That seems weird. Well, they're around before day one of creation. So maybe would it interest us to know that water in the Hebrew mind is connected to chaos?
Right.
God never seems to create water in Genesis 1. But water is a created thing, right?
Totally.
H2O. You know, it's a thing that God did make, and we believe that God made it. But why in Genesis 1 does God never make water? Well, if science is the point, then we've got a problem.
Yeah.
But if purpose is the point, then there's something deeper that's going on, something deeper that's happening. Now, I just want to say something else really quick, and I'm flying through these. But another interesting thing on our treasure hunt, or as detectives, is that the Hebrew word yom is normally translated day. So the word day is all over Genesis 1. But it can mean a period of time, not just a 24-hour cycle, but a period of time. And this is where language is really important. So I want to give you an example of this. If you have your Bible open, you can go just to the next chapter, Genesis 2, verse 4. And we read this. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day, yom, the day, that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. The day. God made the earth in a day? I thought it took 6 days. Right? Clearly, right. Day is just, it just means a period of time. So already, if you read Genesis 1 and then you go to Genesis 2, verse 4, clearly a day can mean a period of time, not just one day. Because God didn't make it in a day, if we're taking the Bible, quote unquote, literally. He made it in 6 days. So also in verse 4, Genesis 2, 4, we read, these are the generations, plural, of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. So again, generations on a single day? That doesn't make any sense. Again, if I'm coming to the text with a scientific mindset of trying to get an order of creation, I'm going to be let down here.
Right. Yeah.
not that God's word is letting me down. It's just that I'm trying to force Genesis 1 to be scientific, and it doesn't seem to be a scientific account. It's doing something different. And if I love God's word, I need to pay attention to that. I really like how Justin Taylor from the Gospel Coalition says it. He says, the use of yom presents a puzzle for those who insist that young earth exegesis is the only interpretation that takes the opening chapters of Genesis literally. So he's saying, listen, if you're going to take this literally or literarily, pay attention to the word yom in Hebrew. It means day or a period of time. So just to finish this first section, I'm not saying that God could not create the world in 6 days. I am saying that there are clues in the text that this is not about that.
Right.
So if someone challenges me and goes, can't God create in 6 days? Sure he could. He could create in a second. He could. It's not about that. This doesn't seem to be primarily a scientific account. Genesis 1 is about something deeper. Okay.
Yeah, so good. That's really fascinating. I know like I feel like I think one of the arguments that sometimes comes up, and I guess at some point with some of these arguments, at some point you just have to agree to disagree or agree that you're on a different, you're playing a different game almost, right? Because I know, you know, one of the arguments that I would sometimes hear, and I think I probably used it back when I was younger and was same as you, kind of a young earth kind of proponent and feeling like I needed to be if I was going to be a good Christian, is this idea that, you know, if God wanted to, he, you know, we have, what do we do with all the dinosaur bones? What do you do with all these, you know, these, you know, this sort of this evidence of a world that is far older than say 6,000 years or whatever. You know, and the argument was like, well, God could have put those bones there and he could have, you know, that would be one of the arguments. He could have just done that. He could do whatever he wants. And there has to be at some point, I think I would argue, the idea that God is like, that God is, there's a rationality to it. It's a weird thing to, if you're like, sometimes common sense is like, it's okay just to kind of go with that. I think, you know, if God is our father and sure, we're image bearers, you know, to be like, well, would he just do it to trick us? Was it just to, you know, so that, I feel like that ends up being a bit of a conundrum, but that feels like that has sometimes been a defense of all these, you know, these discoveries that we continue to have and the evidence that seems to be mounting for an old earth, right?
Totally. And I think that takes the lens of a more, those who start with science, right?
Yeah.
And I think they say, and then, so then somebody who's a young earth creationist says, well, God can make a world that looks old in the same way you can create a new piece of furniture that has a weathered look.
Right.
Yeah. Right. Like God can do that with the earth.
Right.
And I guess so. But I mean, that if you're starting with science, you know, and today I don't really want to get into science, because what I want people to, not that we can't talk about it, but like, mm-hmm. I don't want to start from there. What I want people to trust in you and me here in this conversation is that I'm starting from the text.
Right. Yeah. Yep,
you know, totally. I'm starting from the word. And so if I'm taking the word seriously, then I have to take the word tohu seriously and the word yom seriously. And I have to notice this, what seems like a poetic structure to the first day, 6 days. Like, I'm just in the word here. And so I want to encourage people that, you know, when someone makes that argument to you, Corey, it's like, oh, could God make the world old looking? We're always like, I guess, but yeah, like, you know, sure. Could God make the world in 6 days? It's like, sure, but let's listen to the text.
Totally. Anyway. Yeah, that's really good. Yeah. Okay. I'll let you keep going here because I know there's lots of material to walk through.
Yeah. And at this point, this gets really intense right now.
I love it.
Because I'm going to talk about ancient creation accounts that were around when the people of Israel were surrounded by other nations. And so I'm going to kind of open up a new kind of can of worms here.
Okay, love it.
So we're moving kind of from the text of Genesis 1 to the context that the people of Israel would be living in. This is really important, right? I mean, we do this with Jesus, right? We want to know the Roman context mm-hmm. around him. So in the same way, we want to know, what's the context that Genesis would be written in? Well, in the 1800s, there was a discovery that really changed things. Archaeologists were digging through the library of King Ashurbanipal, who lived from like 668 to 627 BC, in the ancient city of Nineveh. So he was this Assyrian king, or technically a Neo-Assyrian king. And these archaeologists, 150, 170 years ago, whatever, found clay tablets, thousands of clay tablets that were filled with these ancient laws and pieces of literature. But there were also tons of religious texts. And they found a Babylonian creation story on these clay tablets that is referred to as Enuma Elish. Hmm. Enuma Elish. And I want you to listen to some similarities between Genesis 1 and this ancient Babylonian creation story of Enuma Elish. So just to note, I've pulled these from the BioLogos website. Guys like Francis Collins, John Walton, folk like that. So listen to the parallels. Darkness comes before creation in both Enuma Elish and Genesis 1. Number two, in Enuma Elish, the symbol of chaos is the goddess Tiamat, who is the god of the sea. So chaos equals sea. Hmm. And in Genesis, it refers to the deep. And the Hebrew for deep is Tehom, which is linguistically related to Tiamat. Right, this is really interesting. Third, in both stories, Genesis 1 and Enuma-Elish, light exists before the creation of the sun, moon, and stars.
Hmm.
Remember our issue earlier?
Yes.
Between light being created before the sun and the moon and the stars? In both stories, there's a division of the waters above and below, with a barrier holding back the upper waters. And number five, the sequence of creation is similar, including the division of water, dry land, the luminaries, humanity, all, and it's all followed by a period of rest.
Hmm.
Okay, this is intense.
Mm-hmm.
Here we find a creation story from Babylon, and the people of Israel were definitely living in Babylon, right? Remember the exile?
Yep.
Daniel and his friends living in Babylon. And there's similarities with Genesis 1. This is crazy. And so you can imagine archaeologists, theologians, biblical scholars were just like trying to process this. They're like, what is the deal with these connections to Genesis 1? There were other discoveries made by archaeologists as well that have similarities with, now we're moving outside of Genesis 1, but Genesis 1 to 11. So when we think of the Noah story, right? Noah and the Ark. It's like my kid's favorite story ever because of all the cute animals. Well, when the discovery among some of these clay tablets was even older stories like that go way back before Enuma-Elish. And there are these stories, two stories called Atrahasis and Gilgamesh, the Gilgamesh epic. Atrahasis and Gilgamesh. So in both of these stories, in Atrahasis and Gilgamesh, we hear a Noah story.
Hmm.
Like very similar story to Noah. So if you read them side by side with Genesis, let me tell you the similarities. There's a flood and a building of a huge boat from a divine command. Like someone who is divine says, build a boat. There are pitch seals for the boat. The boat is built to precise dimensions. Clean and unclean animals get on the boat. There is this Noah figure in all the stories. And the families are saved in the boat. In all the stories, Atrahasis, Gilgamesh, and Genesis, the boat comes to rest on a mountain.
After the flood.
Birds are sent out. They're different birds, but a bird is sent out. The gods smell the pleasing aroma of the sacrifice after the flood. Mm-hmm. And there's a sign. Some sign is given after the flood. A rainbow or a necklace or something like that. So what do you do with this, right? What is going on? These similarities suggest that the three stories are related in some way, in some way. So we're putting all this together, right? So we've got Enuma-Elish with Genesis 1. We've got Atrahasis and Gilgamesh with the Noah story. Well, I want us to just focus on a few other things really quick. When you're just reading Genesis 1 to 11, you notice some interesting things. So think about the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel. Did you know that the word Babel is the Hebrew word for Babylon? It should be read the Tower of Babylon. If you're going to take the Bible seriously, read it that way. Mm. Well, that's problematic because Babylon was an empire in the 6th and 7th centuries before Jesus. It's not an empire before Abraham.
So you're saying it's way later than what we would be expecting to see. Is that what you're saying?
Way later. So like right. Abraham is in chapter 12 of Genesis, right?
Yep.
So technically the Tower of Babel or the Tower of Babylon should be happening before Abraham, right?
Right, yep.
Well, that's not the case. Babylon is way after Abraham. And so the chronology is a little bit off, right? And then, I just want to give one final thing here. There are these stories in the ancient Near East about how the temples were built. And the 7 days in Genesis 1 point to an ancient practice of temple dedication. So in the ancient Near East, it was very common that there would be these 7 day ceremonies to dedicate temples. And day seven was always when the God came to rest in his temple.
Hmm.
Now think about Genesis 1. Is God creating his temple, right? All right. Creation is his temple.
Hmm.
And day six, the image of God or the idol is placed in the temple where God would rest. Well, who's the image of God? in the Genesis account. It's us. It's humans. We come as the idol or image of the God. Hmm. And we're placed on one of the final days of creation in the center of the temple, which is all creation. And then God rests. And John Walton writes this. He says, deity rests in a temple and only in a temple. This is what temples were built for. We might even say that this is what a temple is, a place for divine rest. All right. Let me just, I want to hear your thoughts, Corey, but like put it all together, right? You got these clay tablets that are found in Enuma Elish, Atrahasis, Gilgamesh. There are all kinds of parallels going on. You think about the Tower of Babel. You think about the idea of a temple. You're putting it all together and you're going, I think we need to take, I'll tell some implications in a second for this, but we need to take very seriously the kind of world and literature that was surrounding Israel at the time. What do you think?
Yeah, I love it. Of course, I love it. I think it's, and to me, it's, I know that I think one of the things that keeps coming to mind, and you and I have chatted about this, but I feel like it's almost like I feel like you want to say, look, reading the Bible, it can be like, even hearing you talk about this and bring these things up. Like, to me, it's very exciting, actually. It's really, because it's like, oh, that is very evocative, and it adds to the complexity, of course, what was once maybe seen as just a simple thing, which it can be still, right? Like you're saying your kids love the story of Noah and the Ark, right? They love that. And that's great. And they'll always remember that. That's going to be something that they'll always love, you know? But of course it makes the Bible much less of a cakewalk. You know what I mean? Like, I think maybe there is this, and maybe it's maybe saying it's an idol is too strong, but maybe there's something in us that really wants this just to be simple. Let me just read it. And that's it. I don't want to have to dig too far. But I think what you're pulling out here and what you're reminding us is that you can, and there's some good things that can come from a simple reading without digging too deep. But if we actually want to really understand what the Bible is getting at, it's going to take some work, right? It's going to take some exploring.
Yes. And it's better that way.
It's way better that way.
Like, God encourages us to think and to dive deep. If someone's listening to this and you're already kind of overwhelmed, right? I want to tell you, I'm about to tell you where it gets good and the implications for it that matter, right? This matters.
Totally.
And so I want to say this. Genesis is not just this like passive account where like the people of Israel took little pieces of different creation stories around them that they were hearing when they were slaves in Babylon or, you know, whatever, and they kind of made their own version. Mm-hmm. No. I think that's a very bad way of reading Genesis, actually. I think what the people of Israel are doing is they're taking pieces of what they're hearing around them, ideologies of what they're hearing, creation myths and stories that they're hearing, and they're going to put together their own powerful version, and they're going to say some things that are very important, I think. So I think Genesis is telling its own beautiful, powerful, unique story. And here's what I mean. First of all, the God of Israel creates on his own, on his own.
Right.
Creation doesn't come out of a conflict because the gods are angry. See, all the other creation myths of Assyria and Babylon and Egypt, the gods were angry and they fought between each other and creation came out of that. Hmm. Well, no, that, like Genesis 1 is saying, God creates with a purpose and with lots of love and care. So first of all, the God of Israel creates on his own. This is we are not the product of angry gods fighting each other. Hmm. Secondly, creation itself is not divine. See, in the ancient world, much of creation was thought to be divine itself. So for example, in Egypt, the main god is the sun god, Amun-Re. But according to Genesis 1, God makes the sun. The creator is higher than Egypt's most powerful deity. Think about what that would mean for someone in Israel. They're saying, Amun-Re is not, the sun is not the highest god?
Hmm.
Oh, we, this slave people, people enslaved in Egypt, oh, actually, our God, the God of Israel, is bigger than Amun-Re.
Right, right.
Right, is bigger than the sun god. Wow.
It feels subversive, yeah.
It's Genesis 1 is like I think it's punk rock. And I'll say more about that. I think it's like it's anti-establishment. It's saying, it's teaching the Hebrew people, you don't have to worship the gods of Egypt. The gods of Egypt bow a knee to the Creator God. Another thing to take from this is that humanity is made in the image of God. What a gift! So, when you read other accounts around them, like in the Enuma Elish, humanity is made from a combination of clay, of earth or clay, and the blood of a demon, a demon god. But in the Bible, in Genesis 1, we're a combination of the earth and the breath of God, right? I mean, imagine you're someone in Israel and you're surrounded by Enuma Elish and you're a kid, you know, I'm just making this up, but like you're a kid going to public school in Babylon, right?
Yes.
And you're hearing the story that humans are a combination of clay and the blood of a demon, right? Well, what are you going to do? Well, you're going to go home and the people of Israel, you're going to get taught the truth. And the truth is that, and in this creation story that Israel writes, filled with the Holy Spirit, inspired by the Spirit, they write, no. We are a combination of the earth, which is good. God saw that it was good, and the breath of God, right? The breath of God. So this is a protest against the stories that the people of Israel are hearing around them. And so I just want to say, when you read Genesis 1, we hear God existed before creation. That's the point, that God alone created, that he created the world with a purpose, that he made everything good. It's good, and that's repeated over and over again, that humans are made in the image of God, that God placed humans at the center of his temple, which is all creation, that God wants us to enter his day 7 rest. Notice in Genesis 1, there's no evening or morning after day 7, right? It's that we humans are invited into God's eternal day 7 rest, which has huge implications later on with Jesus and the book of Hebrews. So I just want to pause there and say, I hope we're catching that maybe Genesis 1 is a protest song. It's a protest anthem. It's going, the empires around you with all of their creation stories, you know, they're wrong. Right? God actually loves us and made the world with a purpose. So I get excited about this because I'm thinking Genesis 1 is doing something completely different than what I thought growing up. Like growing up, I thought it was like giving me some science account of how it's like, no, this is the people of Israel going, hey, kids, all of you growing up in the faith, that this is not truth. And we want to point you to the truth.
Yeah, I love it. So, and actually, it feels so much bigger than a textbook scientific approach, right?
Way bigger.
Like, I'm just like, man, we're talking about like everything to do with God's, the purposes of creation and the purposes of human, and the idea that, we've been made in his image. And I love that idea too, resting in the center of the temple on his day 7 rest. What a beautiful picture. So, quick question for you. Like, if we're, you're saying that, you know, if this, I guess, and maybe you don't want to get too much into this, but as far as Genesis being written, I think I always kind of grew up that Moses wrote Genesis 1, and I know there's probably lots of scholarly exploration still happening, but Matthew Price, where are you at with that? What do you believe? Like, when was Genesis written? Are you saying it would have happened during the Babylonian exile, which would have been like way longer than what we're reading in Genesis 1 through 11?
Well, this is where understanding authorship is much trickier than we'd like to think. So is it true that the first 5 books of the Bible, the Torah, has a Mosaic tradition to it? Yes. What I mean by that is like Moses is definitely influencing the writing of the Torah for sure. Now, are Moses' own disciples later on the ones compiling things? Because, for instance, in Deuteronomy 34, I believe it is, Deuteronomy 34, we have the account of Moses' death, right? Well, Moses didn't write his own death, right? So we know he didn't write all of the Torah. And was some of this passed on orally for a while and compiled later on by Jewish scribes? Basically, there's a lot there, and I guess maybe we could chat about that. I didn't prepare for it, sorry. So definitely I would say, Matthew would say, there is definitely an influence, an influence from Moses on the Torah. He, of course, was the one who received the Ten Commandments, the law. But when it comes to Genesis 1 to 11, Biblical scholars that I follow say that this seems to be written much later, and that Genesis 1 to 11 is included in the Torah as an important truth about the beginnings, right? Telling a story from the about the beginning, but that it would have been included much later, and maybe even after or during the exile in Babylon, because of all the Babylonian overlap. So,
right, which seems like it lines up with this idea of this sort of protester. Are you going to talk more about punk rock? You said you were going to mention. I like that.
Well, yeah. I want to say that. So here's what I want to just quote Tremper Longman really quick. He says, thanks to the discoveries of archaeologists and language experts over the last couple of centuries, we have in hand at least some of those ideas that would have competed for the hearts and minds of ancient Israelites. Okay, so we say, oh, okay, this is what Israel is doing. It was creating, by the influence of the Holy Spirit, it was creating a competing story that was a protest against the gods of the nations around them. So I think that is punk rock. That's like
totally.
That's like a protest against the man. It's going, hey, this is the most punk rock thing you could do. You could write Genesis 1 and you can go, no, the gods and the empires of Babylon and Assyria and Egypt will not have the hearts and minds of ancient Israelites, that we are God's people and he loves us. He created us with a purpose. He filled us with his own breath. We're made in his image. He's the God who creates creation as his own temple. Like, it's just beautiful. And so I think it's a protest song, really.
I like that.
That's what I think of Genesis 1, 1 to 11. It's a counter story. You know, it's a story that counters ideologies of their day. And so really, I want to take off my modern glasses and I want to see Genesis 1 working in its ancient context before I apply it to today.
Yeah, very cool. Yeah, it's like Rage Against the Machine.
Remember
that
exactly.
Band from the 90s, I think it was?
Yeah.
I love it. What a beautiful picture of what creation is. I think, I hope that in this kind of conversation that we're having, again, my heart, I think I was telling you this, that I want for me and I want people around me to grasp just the beautiful complexity of Scripture, like the fact that there is so much mystery here, but it's also ripe for discovery, right? Like, I think that's something that I'm realizing more and more. I guess I feel as though it seems to me that our good Father has, it's almost like he's wired the universe this way, I think us this way. And it seems like in a lot of ways, Scripture is wired this way, where there's just all sorts of amazing sacred discoveries waiting to be had. Like, and that's what I love about this, is like hearing this, it's like, oh my goodness, that is it almost makes you emotional, thing like, wow, like this idea of a protest song and like, you know, and be like, no, that's actually not. And it feels very almost like, almost tongue-in-cheek, not tongue-in-cheek, but almost subtle in terms of if it was in fact written, Genesis 1 through 12, let's say, or 1 through 11, in the Babylonian exile, it's just so cool that it's like, you know, we're writing this thing it's got some similarities, but some very important differences, you know, very significant and sort of a redemption kind of version of this other kind of chaotic myth, you know, or story of creation.
Totally.
I love that.
Totally. Yeah, and like to me, I think about the implications of all this. Mm-hmm. One of the images in Alpha that they use, Nikki Gumbel uses this image of a cake, and he says, "Let's, you know, we come to a cake, and science answers the question how the cake was made, right?"
Right.
You know, how was the cake made? What were the ingredients of the cake? How long did it take to make the cake? Right. So how?
Yeah.
But Nikki Gumbel in the Alpha Course, he kind of says that, but the maker of the cake is the only one that can talk about who he made the cake for and why he made the cake. Science is not about who or why, right? Who he made the cake for or why he made the cake. I think that's what Genesis 1 is doing. It's answering the question, so who is God and who did he make the world for, right?
Right.
He loves his creation. Science isn't about science. That's not a question for science at all.
Right.
And why was the universe made? That God might have relationship with his people whom he loves? Science isn't going to answer that question. That's not scientific realm. So when people pit science against faith, I'm kind of like, what are you talking about? They answer different questions. I think science does a great job in asking questions about how the cake was made, right?
Right.
How the earth was made. And in that sense, the Bible complements science. And this goes back to my teacher, Mrs. Hill, in grade 10, right? Like, she comes to me, she goes, what's the conflict? Then I have to go, oh, I don't think there is a conflict between scripture properly understood.
Yeah, that's key.
Properly understood. And what does that mean? That means I'm open to a very, very, very old earth.
Yes.
Right?
Yeah.
Because I go, that's not the point of Genesis 1. I'm open to a very old earth. And now I'm not going to talk about evolution here because I think there's some pitfalls to evolution and I think there's some philosophical things to think about evolution. I know a lot of people that share some of these thoughts that I've shared today will quickly go to evolution, kind of evolutionists who kind of see the two weave together. I'm not there. Like, I have a lot more deep questions about death, about the amount of death that's required for evolution to take place. There's lots of questions about a historical Adam, and I've got thoughts about that. Anyway, those are for another day. I'm saying today, at minimum, what I want to say is that I believe that we can confidently say that Genesis 1 is not a science book. It's not a science book, and it opens the door to a much older earth.
I love that, and I love just back to the cake analogy too. I think, and you kind of hinted at this, but what it also, that image also, it helps us get a picture of, like, the maker of the cake is also the only one that can tell us about the maker of the cake, you know, fully, right?
Yeah.
So it's like in the story, we're actually learning about the character of God, right? And again, in countering the character of these other gods that are warring with each other and sort of the earth being created out of hatred and chaos whereas we have this beautiful song, right, or this beautiful kind of poem of a God who is lovingly and happily, it seems like, you know, delighting to create this beautiful world and then saying it's good, and when humans are made, it's very good. Like, this, it's such a contrast to what we're reading in terms of the character of the maker himself, right?
I love that. Totally. I know if some of you are still struggling as you listen to this, I just want to give something that's kind of helpful for me. I think about the parable of the prodigal son. It's a parable. Jesus told a story. And if we ask the question, is it true? It's a complicated answer, because I would say it's very true. It's filled with truth. Mm-hmm. It is the truth. The parable of the prodigal son is the truth. But if you're asking me, did it happen in history? Well, that's not the point. Mm-hmm. That's not the point at all. The point is that the story informs us with so much truth. The story is filled with truth. And Genesis 1 to 11 is filled with truth. And Genesis 1 to 11 is not a parable. So I know it's apples and oranges. But it helps me think in a similar way about this kind of thing. So does Genesis 1 to 11 function more like a parable? Probably. Mm. You know, they're not the same, but they're doing something similar. They're saying the point of, did this actually happen? Was there actually a father who had two sons, who had a banquet table, who killed a fattened calf in history? Hmm. Well, you're asking the wrong question.
Totally.
That's not the point. The point is that God was pleased to reveal himself as a father who runs towards his kids, embraces them. No. I want to know if that guy really existed. Again.
Yeah. How far did he run?
So I think that's a helpful way for me to think and process this, because people panic, right? And go, are you telling me Genesis 1 to 11 is maybe not historical or whatever? It's like, well, what do you mean by that? Well, or it's not true. Well, what do you mean by truth?
Right. That's right. I love that. And I think that's facts. Like, facts and truth are not necessarily always the same thing, right? When you get into, like poetry and story. And I think that's great.
Okay, here at the end, I just want to end with a bit of a story of a friend of mine in college. And the reason why all this matters so much to me is that I had this really good friend. We were so close during college. And he had really built his faith on the idea that Genesis was a scientific account. He came to Trinity. He and I went to school at Trinity together. And when he started learning some of the stuff that I've just unpacked here, he lost his faith. It was like something just detonated within him. This like bomb went off within him, and he lost his faith. And I've since connected. So he's actually lived on the other side of the world for like 20 years. But one of the last times I connected with him, we talked about science and faith. And I said, you know, there's a different way of reading Genesis, right? Like, and he said, well, I know that now. He said, but at the time, it was like, I lost all trust of Scripture. You know, if this isn't true, well, then how can I understand the rest of Scripture? And that's why this really matters to me.
Totally.
And it matters because I want my kids to grow up understanding Genesis correctly, taking the literature seriously, taking the words, the Hebrew words seriously, taking the context seriously with the nations around them. Because when my kids grow up, I want them to have confidence when they walk into a museum to not think it's strange that the sign that the Jurassic Age, when they're looking at a T-Rex or something, when the sign says that this Tyrannosaurus Rex lived 200 million years ago, I don't want them to feel like that is a conflict at all with their faith. Yeah. And because they're taking the Bible seriously and because they love God's word, and they're taking it seriously, and they know, hey, like my biology teacher, Mrs. Hill, said, right, there's not a conflict here between science and faith, and that's what I want for my kids, that's what I want for people growing up here at North Langley, and to know that the Bible is God's inspired word, and it's still good, and it's still true, and you're not giving up anything here. You're actually going on a richer journey of discovering the book of Genesis.
Yeah, I love it so much. This is so great. I think, you know, I was thinking about this as you were sharing earlier about, like, you know, why didn't I share this earlier? You know, it's like it's hard to know kind of timing of that. I think, honestly, one of the things that's really challenging in our day and age is that we're so used to, like, tweets and like two sentences, right? And so someone says, hey, what do you think about evolution? Or what do you think about, you know, 6 days or young Earth or old Earth? And to me, I'm like, well, you and I, you know, we've spent close to an hour now talking about this, and it's a full and robust kind of, you know, conversation about it all. But it's a lot harder when it's just like, okay, I've got 1 minute. Tell me, you know, tell me how I should read Genesis 1. It's like, well, no, it's going to take a whole lot longer than that because the Bible, yeah, exactly. Trying to read the Bible for what it's worth, it takes some time. It's not a cakewalk. It takes some digging and exploring and discovering the gold that's there.
That's right.
Yeah, this is so great. Thanks so much, Matthew. We should probably land this plane, shouldn't we?
Yeah, we should. So, hey, I'm here. I'm around for questions if someone wants to ask any. Also, John Walton's book, The Lost World of Genesis 1, is really good. And thank you, everyone, for listening. And I hope this has been helpful. And Corey, thanks for dialoguing about it.
Yeah, you bet. Yep, everyone, we love you, North Langley Community Church. God bless you. Have a great rest of your week. See you.